welcome to my lecture on John Calvin, Calvin's Institutes, and the discipleship of the Christian mind. So I've got a couple other lectures on Calvin that are online somewhere. You could go there for more of Calvin's biography. There's a lot of interesting stuff about his life and times and his education, his work as a reformer. I think there's another lecture that tries to overview everything he ever wrote, because the Institutes is just one small part of his literary output. So I believe there are those two lectures already online. This one focuses more closely on the Institutes itself. It's kind of it's a sort of a how to read the Institutes lecture, although it's more in the genre that people call opening the book, which is sort of, well, you have to read this. Most of you probably have three more sessions worth of reading to do on it. And so this is an attempt not to tell you what to think, but to sort of open the book up so that you kind of know the main things to look for and some reading patterns. It's kind of curious because I'm trying to do that with Calvin without foreclosing on things and pre-deciding anything for you. And Calvin's, of course, trying to do that for Scripture, because this book is to teach you how to read this book. But not so that you'll make it come out meaning whatever Calvin says to make it mean, but so that you really know the main points to look for and can get the most out of reading Scripture intelligently. Anyway, that's what we're going to do. There's our friend John Calvin. This is the title page of the first edition of the Institutes. I think it's the first edition. Yeah, Basel. Which he brought out when he was 26 years old. And so I don't know what your 10-year plan is, but you're behind probably. he's a young super genius. He was a Renaissance humanist, so he has a lot more in common with Erasmus than maybe the medieval theologians that you read. His master's thesis, I guess you'd call it his bachelor's thesis, was an edition of Seneca, the Roman Stoic, Seneca's book on mercy or clemency. He did a critical edition of it with some commentary, because Erasmus had said, someone really needs to bring out a really good edition of Seneca. I did a bad one, but someone could beat me at this. Young Calvin thought, I will beat Erasmus. That will make me the man. So he did it. It didn't sell really well. He wanted to be a nice, quiet, stay-at-home, reclusive scholar. And God and a prophet who came into Calvin's life had other plans, but that's the one bit of biography that I will get to. Okay, John Calvin occupies a place of honor among... Oh, wait, I got one other thing to say here. It's from the Bible. Colossians 1:28. I'm calling this the discipleship of the Christian mind because I think it's really important that John Calvin is playing for keeps. This is serious business. The theology that Calvin is trying to lead you into is really about discipleship, specifically mental discipleship, intellectual discipleship towards maturity. Calvin wants you to stop being a baby Christian and be a grown-up Christian. That's going to require decisions. It's going to require responsibility for yourself. And it is not going to require, it's going to require you to swear off a kind of facile, jibber-jabber, talk, endlessly discourse about doctrinal matters and actually decide, as I do theology, as I strive to interpret the Bible properly, I am in the presence of God. All my theology is done before God. And so when I make a decision, I have to pray that decision to God and say, God, I read what's in your word, and here's what I think it is saying. And you have to actually be able to pray your theology to God. It's in the face of God. It's in his presence that you are making these decisions. It makes your opinions not just a matter of, then I thought about it this way, then I thought about it that way, then I thought about it this way. Calvin knows these issues are complex, but Calvin also knows that you've got to be able to say your theology to God. So he really wants to bring about that kind of maturity that Paul envisioned in so many of his letters. I don't know if you ever noticed that a running theme in Paul's letters, since he's writing to churches he's established, he's usually worried. Like all theologians, he's a great professional worrier. And Paul is writing to these churches saying, you guys have a good start. Some of you have a great start. You know, Galatians, not so much. Philippians, awesome start. You know, Thessalonians, you rock. Keep doing even better. And in each case, he's worried, except for the Galatians, who he's kind of really iffy about. But in every other case, he's worried about how will they go on to maturity? What's this church going to look like when they're grown up? You know, I'm in labor until Christ is formed in you. Don't look over here for Christian maturity. Look to Christ for this kind of growth. And so he says his mission is to proclaim Christ. He just told the Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He says, him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. This is what he's after, Christian maturity. It's the goal of discipleship. And this is what Calvin is trying to do. Let me go back and quote from Robinson here in a minute. Calvin's Institutes is a remarkable book that can actually train you mentally to think like a theologian. Okay, I'll have some things to say later about this. I'm a Wesleyan theologian. Nevertheless, the best way, as I learned at my anti-Calvinist seminary, the best way to learn to do theology, real grown-up theology, is to read straight through the Institutes. There were some mean anti-Calvinists at the seminary I went to. It was a Wesleyan school. And nevertheless, the fair-minded one said, oh yeah, there's something about this book, because it's not about the conclusions. Those are important. Obviously, he means those. But it's about the way he wrote it. There's a particular thing about this book that makes it a great book of a sort that most theology books aren't. I have more to say about that later. That'd be my opening riff. Okay, John Calvin occupies a place of honor among theologians as one of the greatest teachers in the history of the Christian church. His legacy is well worth celebrating. It's the 500th anniversary of Calvin's birth, and so there have been parties going on all over the place. Calvin Palooza in Geneva this summer. July was his anniversary itself. Yet Calvinism has become a cuss word in the vocabulary of many people, if not most people, except among the truly Reformed. And the name of John Calvin carries unpleasant baggage. Far from being inclined to celebrate his quincentennial, people are inclined to hate John Calvin without ever having read a word by him or learned anything about him. Marilynne Robinson, author of the Pulitzer Prize-winning novel Gilead, lamented this rough treatment of Calvin in an essay she published in 98. In her essay, Robinson referred to the reformer by his French name, Jean Calvin. She says, just to free the discussion from the almost comically negative associations of John Calvin, which anglicizes the Latin name under which he wrote, Johannes Calvinus. She calls him Calvin because the name Calvin is so burdened that I choose to depart from custom. Now, that's just how bad it is. You can't even talk about him. You have to disguise his name to get a fair hearing. She didn't even name the essay John Calvin. She named it Marguerite de Navarre. So you thought you were reading about this cool Renaissance princess lady, and you kind of were, but she really wanted to get to Calvin. Marguerite was great too, and you should all read that essay. People know to disapprove of Calvin, Robinson laments, though they don't know precisely why they should. And they know he afflicted us with certain traits that the world might well wish we were in fact afflicted with, like asceticism and an excess of ethical rigor. In her final bid to rehabilitate his reputation and win a fair hearing for him, Robinson mocks the popular misunderstanding of Calvin. Robinson says, many of us know that Calvinism was a very important tradition among us. Yet all we know about John Calvin was that he was an 18th century Scotsman, a prude and obscurantist with a buckle on his hat, possibly a burner of witches, certainly the very spirit of capitalism. John Calvin was not an 18th century Scotsman, okay? He's a 16th century Frenchman. Anyway, that's our point. Sorry to ruin the joke. I just didn't want anyone writing down in their notes like, John Calvin, 18th century Scotsman. I say it at Don Rags, lose points. Sanders said, I wrote it down. Okay. I had a teacher lie to me in an early lecture and then take points away on a test because I wrote down the lie he told. He was joking. Anyway. I'm hypersensitive about that. Anyway, Robinson says, our ignorant parody of history affirms our ignorant parody of religious or traditional values. This matters because history is precedent and permission. And in this important instance, as in many others, we have lost plain accuracy, not to speak of complexity, substance, and human inflection. We want to return to the past, and we've made our past a demonology and not a human narrative. Now, these are words worth hearing from one of our greatest living novelists. Marilynne Robinson is an artist whose imagination has been honed and polished by her own Reformed theology. But Calvin does not only belong to the Calvinists. His contribution to all thoughtful Christians is too great to belong only to those who confess themselves Reformed. Speaking for myself, I'm a Wesleyan theologian, and I dissent from the theology of John Calvin at 3 or 4, or, I don't know, maybe 5 crucial points. But I have learned more from John Calvin than from any other theologian, especially about the great central doctrines of the Christian faith. Calvin's greatest contributions to the whole Christian world are his Institutes, we'll talk about, his massive commentaries. Whoops, I'm going to do some more nice stuff about Calvin here in a minute. Anyway, let me scoot on from here. This is Calvin's coat of arms, sort of. There's a little version of it there, and here's a blow-up of the bottom part. What's written around it is Prompte et Sincere. It's short for Cormium, whatever that says in Latin. Which is I offer my whole heart to God promptly and sincerely. That kind of obedience, that's what Calvin's theology is about. Calvin is a second-generation reformer, so he's got the Luther message of free forgiveness, and he, without going back on that at all, he says the next step in the Reformation is prompt, sincere obedience. And that's the kind of spirit and ethos that Calvin forges. It's his own spirituality. It's what informs all of his writing. The question is, how did Calvin get to be so incredibly unpopular? I've got a short version of the story. The one that probably most directly affects us is American history textbooks for about two centuries portrayed him as evil. They just went out of their way. There he is. Oh! Historian Thomas Davis got this idea and then did all the hard work of digging through old American history textbooks to see how they handled Calvin. He wrote up his findings in a book and a work called Images of Intolerance, John Calvin in 19th Century History Textbooks, published in 96. Textbook Calvin, as opposed to real Calvin, turns out is a bad man. This is part of my Tory rant against textbooks, right? You can't believe the textbooks go for primary text. Calvin believes what you read him to say in the Institutes. If you disagree with that, you disagree with that. But listen to textbook Calvin when the editors get a hold of him. We textbook readers only know two things about him. He burned a heretic at the stake, and he was a fanatic about his pet doctrine, predestination. Textbook Calvin's very name functions as a rhetorical negative, as they say in rhetorical studies, that is, a cuss word. Here are a few examples of American textbook Calvin, according to Davis. Elements of General History from the year 1801 praises Calvin's rationality, but condemns his intolerance and spirit of persecution. The Reformation is great, this textbook teaches, but we must distinguish between that event and the actual reformers who were not so good. Notice that in 1801, why do we like Calvin? Rationality. Rationality is great, but intolerance is bad. Now, I like rationality and I don't like intolerance, but notice how the ideology of the textbook writer is telling you what you're going to pick and choose from Calvin. 1850, Universal History and Perspective. In the main text, the only thing mentioned about Calvin is that he taught in Geneva. But in a sidebar, the author says, Calvin, about 1542, caused Servetus to be burned as a heretic. So that's what we know about Calvin. Taught in Geneva, burned a guy. Universal History in Perspective. Outlines of History, 1873, illustrated by numerous geographic and historical notes and maps. Servetus was burned because, quote, he had denied that Servetus was this heretic that Calvin had a hand in the execution of. This book says he was burned because, quote, he had denied that Judea was a beautiful, rich, and fertile country, and affirmed on the authority of travelers that it was poor, barren, and disagreeable. Really? They burned him because he said the Holy Land was not beautiful? And he said it, of course, on the basis of travelers. So Calvin was ignorant, wrong, obstinate, etc. The Story of Modern Progress, 1920. Calvin is a religious dogmatist, suppressed Servetus the scientist. Servetus was a scientist. He did some great work on the human circulatory system. He also hated the doctrine of the Trinity and taught against it everywhere he went and wouldn't shut up about that. When he suppressed Servetus' religious views, he also silenced Servetus' discovery of the way blood circulates. Because of Calvin, hundreds of thousands of lives were lost. Because of the blood circulation thing. Davis, the author of the article I'm reading from, paraphrases this textbook's message. According to this book, Calvin committed the sin of bloodshed not only against Servetus, but against the whole of Europe. Outlines of General History, 1899. Calvin stands out from the reformers, quote, because of certain stern doctrines on the subject of God's sovereignty. And then The Beginnings of New England, or The Puritan Theocracy in Relation to Civil Liberty, 1889. Calvin was, quote, the constitutional lawyer of the Reformation, with vision as clear, with head as cool, with soul as dry, as any old solicitor in a rusty black that ever dwelt in chambers in Lincoln's Inn. His sternness was that of the judge who dooms a criminal to the gallows. What we find in Calvin is as loathsome as sheer diabolism. Devil worship. Okay? Yeah. The American textbooks, the examples go on and on. 200 years of this stuff. American textbooks were trying to tell the story of America and the land of the free. One of the convenient heroes of that story for a Protestant in America is Martin Luther. His story could be boiled down in a textbook to the triumph of personal religious freedom against the repressive authority of Rome. Well, that doesn't really capture the spirit of Luther at all. Like, it leaves out everything his life was about. But it makes a good snapshot, right? Here I stand! Come and get me, Pope! Like, if you're trying to tell the American Luther story, that works. It's American, but anyway, it does put him in the position to be a good citizen of the U.S. In one of the textbooks, the defining moment of the Reformation is not Luther's posting the 95 Theses, but Luther's act of burning Pope Leo's bull, Exsurge Domine, the bull of condemnation. Pressed into the secularized, Americanized outlook, Luther's fight was for freedom of opinion, and the Reformation was, quote, the great endeavor to emancipate human reason, the insurrection of the mind against the absolute power of a spiritual secular order. Luther, with a little rescripting and a whole lot of squinting, could be cast in the role of champion of the American cause. Notice, the casting of the Pope as the oppressor was obvious to the uniformly anti-Catholic authors of these textbooks. Calvin, on the other hand, can't be cast in the American textbook version of the Reformation. After all, we only know two things about him. He burned heretics and he taught predestination. So he was cast in the role of oppressor. In fact, this is where it gets ironic. Dr. Davis documents a bizarre turnabout wherein John Calvin, Servetus, predestination, Servetus, predestination, that's what we mean by John Calvin, no longer even counted as Protestant, Star-Spangled Luther, freedom of opinion, but he really stood on the side of the oppressors. That is, Calvin is the Roman Catholic in these textbooks. He is the Protestant Pope whose temper was as despotic as any bishop of Rome. He wielded capricious authority absolutely. Thus, Davis concludes his textbook survey, Calvin became the image of intolerance, and he came to represent what it is that Americans and their cultural attitudes despise. Thus was Calvin, about whom there's so much to say, reduced to Johnny Two-Note, heretic burner, predestination inventor. I'm defending Calvin precisely because I would love to have a serious engagement with the theology of John Calvin, to pick a helpful fight about a few things I think he's a little bit off about. But first he has to be brought down from the impossible heights of venomous execration to which he's been consigned. So we could call him Jean Calvin if you'd like. But let's remember that somebody loved him. Here's his wifey, Idalette. Aww. In 1530... It's not the best picture of Calvin, but I was trying to make Idalette look nice. Right? So, anyway. In 1539, when John Calvin was 30, his friend William Farrell, F-A-R-E-L, and we'll hear more about him in a minute, wrote to him with the suggestion that he had found a woman who would be perfect for Calvin to marry. Calvin wrote back explaining that he was not really the marrying type and that only a certain kind of woman could possibly suit him. Remember what I especially desire to meet with in a wife. I am not, you know, of the number of those inconsiderate lovers who adore even the faults of the woman who charms them. I could only be pleased with a lady who is sweet, chaste, modest, economical, patient, and careful of her husband's health. As she of whom you have spoken these qualities, come with her. If not, let us say no more. The next year, Calvin married that woman, Idalette de Bure, and they had a happy little marriage. Anyway. Last thing before we get to the Institutes, Calvin's commentaries. The Institutes is a biggish book, about 1,500 pages long. There are two volumes of it, don't forget. But Calvin refers to it as a brief introduction to how to read Scripture. If that seems contradictory, brief introduction, it looks bigger than the Bible in most of your backpacks, right? You have to remember that Calvin was calling his book little compared to the voluminous commentaries he wrote on nearly every book of the Bible. They fill 22 volumes in their modern printing, and the commentary on Job alone is as big as the Institutes. The commentary on Deuteronomy is much bigger than the Institutes. From 1540 to 1562, Calvin produced volume after volume of careful Bible commentary. This wall of commentary is not just an extended example of Calvin imposing his theological system on the text of Scripture. Instead, it's a patient, careful, attentive reading of what is to be found in the Bible. He is widely recognized as an early practitioner of historically and grammatically sensitive exegesis. Jacob Arminius, you know the name, he's famous for being an anti-Calvinist, recommended the commentaries warmly to his students. He said, next to the perusal of the Scriptures, which I earnestly inculcate, I exhort my pupils to peruse Calvin's commentaries, for I affirm that he excels beyond comparison in the interpretation of Scripture, and his commentaries ought to be more highly valued than all that is handed down to us by the library of recent fathers, so that I acknowledge Calvin to have possessed above most others what may be called an eminent gift of prophecy. Okay. What we're going to look at is the Institutes. His masterpiece, first drafted when he was 26, but revised and expanded till the end of his life. Where do we go from here? Oh, yeah, here we go. Reading most systematic theologies is like consulting a handbook to the most important information. That is to say, what is a handbook? A handbook is when you don't have a living master that you can go and study with. When I was in college, I had to take some time off and get a job, and I suddenly realized I was majoring in art, studio art, and German, and didn't really have any employable skills. So I thought, I'll learn how to run a printing press. That's kind of cool. It's connected to my fine art printmaking. So I learned how to run a printing press. As a student, pretty good student, my idea was get a book about it, read the handbook about how to run the printing press. The handbooks are terrible. There aren't many of them. They're mostly from the 50s. Because the way to learn to run a complicated machine like that is to go find someone to teach you, right? To give you the easy task first, to lead you into it, to kind of work your way up to it. It's a hands-on kind of an education, and you study with a master. Theology is like that. The medieval guild system was clear about this, right? You go and you work as an apprentice until you're really good, then you produce your masterpiece, which is not at the end of your career, but at the beginning of your career. It's the piece that shows you are a master, having learned all you could from the living master who discipled you and trained you. So what you ought to do to learn theology is find a master and work with them at the business of doing theology. In the absence of that kind of thing, what can you do? You get a handbook. Handbooks are pretty great. I mean, before I had a master to teach me how to run a printing press, an offset sheet-fed press, before that, I learned quite a bit from the book so that when I went to my first job interview, I kind of bent the truth and said I knew how to run a press. And it wasn't a terrible disaster, but I didn't really know how to run a press. I'd learned a bunch of things from a handbook. If there's no master around to study with, you can get a handbook. Now, Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology is the best-selling and most useful handbook for theology. There are stretches where it's got a little bit of the kind of bringing you along, forming your judgment element, but it's mostly not for that. It's mostly, I want to think well about angels. Well, I can think off the top of my head of 3 verses about angels, but aren't there probably like 25 important ones I should consider before I frame my first thought about angels? Yeah, where do I get those? If I want more than just looking up angels in my index in the back of my Bible, Grudem's perfect, man. It's a summary of Bible doctrine. And if you want the 25 verses you ought to be thinking about well to think about angels, they're all in here. Even the ones that don't use the word angel, right? Grudem's looked through the whole thing and has put it together. But it's an introduction to Bible doctrine. It's in the venerable tradition of our own R.A. Torrey's What the Bible Teaches from 1898, which pretty much just, you got a doctrine, you look it up, this tells you what the Bible teaches. What's missing, though, is that sense of taking you along in the craftsmanship, right? This is a handbook of Bible doctrine. Calvin is more like, I don't want to say this mystically. Reading Calvin Institutes is more like working with a master because of the way he wrote the thing. It's supposed to draw you along and strengthen your judgment as you make decisions. Calvin wrote a book that somehow engages readers directly and pulls them into a living conversation. He doesn't just announce finished results, but he shows you how he got those results. He points out the dangers he's trying to avoid, the biblical evidence he's trying to do justice to. Even when he's not sure he's doing justice to, right, he'll bring the verses back out and say, but what else can we make of this? So that he brings you along for the struggle. And he even points out the obedient response to God that is required if his conclusions are correct. In the medieval guild system, you learn to trade by being apprenticed, not by a handbook. Reading Calvin's Institutes attentively is more like being apprenticed than it is like consulting a manual. All right, there's Calvin. I'm always amazed at the power of Calvin's writing, which is designed to bring the reader into direct confrontation with God. From the opening page, Calvin aims to make the reader conscious that theology is not a matter of cobbling together texts or concepts, proving this or proving that. Theology is a matter of worship, which requires an obedient intellect. He has written a book which is relentless in setting the young theologian coram Deo before the face of God, so that doctrine is what one is bold enough to say about God while God is listening to you. Too often theology is perpetrated as if we were merely talking to each other, maybe with God eavesdropping sometimes. The best theologians of the Reformation, though, reverse this. Calvin's book, for instance, gives the uncanny sense that God is the primary auditor and that we, the readers, are the ones doing the overhearing. The Reformers were animated by this sense of theology as the Christian community giving an account to God. That's a contrast. I think you can make this. This is not a cartoonish contrast. the best medieval theology is in the office of teacher, in the sense of, what is the church doing in a book like the Summa Theologia? The church, insofar as Thomas Aquinas speaks for the church, is teaching the people, or maybe teaching the teachers of the people. So it's the church teaching. The best Reformation theology, what is the church doing in these books like the Institutes or even Melanchthon's Loci Communes? The church is talking to God. The church has read Scripture and is confessing to God the meaning of Scripture. Now, it's also used for teaching, but there is this fundamentally different orientation between the best medieval theology and the best Reformation theology. If you know that God is listening, you'd better leave out the silly stuff. You'd better quash speculations, and you'd better not trifle anywhere in the book. This is part of what they meant by the special sense they gave the term confession. It wasn't confessing sins, but saying to God what agrees with what he has revealed in his word. Where did Calvin learn to write like this? This is my claim for what the Institutes is. Where did he get the ability to teach doctrine, even though he's dead, in a way that doesn't just fill out a topical outline, but leaves his readers stranded in the presence of God, forced to make decisions on doctrine after doctrine after doctrine? Some of the techniques, no doubt, come from his Renaissance humanist training and his close study of classical rhetoric. The generative impulse behind Renaissance humanism, you guys read Erasmus, right? So that's kind of your one clear instance of a Renaissance guy. It was the drive to recapture the wisdom of the ancients and to resume their classical quest for wisdom and eloquence. To be a humanist, one writer said, is to be concerned with eloquence first and foremost, and with other matters incidentally. Eloquence is not quite scientific knowledge. Eloquence is not quite persuasion, but it's related, right? It's sort of to persuade someone beautifully, to be eloquent, to speak well. That's Erasmus's quest. That's the humanist thing. The whole point of going back to the best Latin writers, like Cicero, and the Greek itself, you know, behind the Latin writers to the Greek classics, was because they talked better. And we don't talk real good here in the 15th and 16th centuries. To talk better, we must learn more artful Latin than the sort of barbaric Latin we're doing in the High Middle Ages. And we must learn Greek. That was the excitement of living in the Renaissance. Calvin's all over that. To speak meaningfully of Renaissance humanism is to speak of this rhetorical tradition. And the chief goals of rhetoric are to delight, to inform, and to persuade. You've always got to do all three of those things if you're going to be a Renaissance humanist writer. Delight, inform, and persuade. Handbooks of systematic theology these days, inform. They sometimes delight, almost by accident, right? They sometimes persuade, but they're mainly information transmitters. Does Calvin seek to delight, inform, and persuade? Yeah, read the Institutes. It's instructive to read them not as systematic theology, but as rhetoric. The concern of theology, after the model of an Aquinas, is to follow an order prescribed by logic, by dialectic, by disputation. This method could lead down many roads on the way to a single answer, sometimes generating more questions from each correct answer. Of course, the value of these serendipitous questions is not always apparent, so that's how you make fun of medieval scholasticism. If you're trying to be unfair to Aquinas and his gang, you say, oh yeah, how many angels could dance on the head of a pin? I don't know. If an angel passes from point A to point C, does it go through point B? What if a mouse eats the consecrated communion host? Does it become sanctified? Blah, blah, blah. Like questions like that. Angels on the head of a pin is not really in the Summa Theologia. What if a mouse eats the consecrated communion host is? He has a serious Thomas Aquinas argument about that, and it's fascinating. Right? And there's lots and lots of stuff like that in the Summa. Because there can be, because it's a disputation tradition, right? You're not going to find that stuff in Calvin. Calvin gets one whiff of a nonsense question and says, shame on you. Don't ask that. Repent. Get out of here. Go. Don't talk to me about your blah, 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 angel this, angel that. Get on your knees and beg God for forgiveness for handling the Bible like that. What is your problem? That's a totally different mindset, right? You've been in Tory discussions where you wanted to say that to someone, but you're too polite. Do you have any awareness that we're handling holy things? These are the things of God. Why are you talking about them like that? Was this a classroom? Can I go take a shower? This is disgusting. Right? And Calvin's always about to say that, and sometimes is actually saying it. Could God have become a cucumber instead of a man? That was a... Yeah. Humanists, this is not reformers, this is humanists like Erasmus, abhorred nothing so much as the scholastic tendency to sort out and relate all these concepts to each other, to systematize and raise endless questions about everything. This was far removed from the practical world that humanists wanted to address eloquently. Calvin rails against the schoolmen, here he calls them sophists, for exactly this reason. This is in an early book he wrote, not in the Institutes. He says, if anyone investigates carefully the kind of questions that are of burning concern to these sophists, he will find that they do not arise from anything real. They are concocted out of nothing. They have no concern for edification, and they turn God's word into trivialities and a source of ingenious discussion. That's from his commentary on 1 Timothy 6:4, which says, beware of logomachies, vain disputations, fights about words, quarrels about words. William Boozma takes this anti-systematic bent of Calvin to be the clearest declaration of solidarity with the humanistic mindset of the 16th century, the unmistakable shibboleth that marks Calvin as a genuine 16th century personality. As a Renaissance humanist, Calvin rejected mere systematic theology on principle. He has no use for ivory tower philosophizing, even about God. He was a reformer, therefore, fully engaged in the rhetorical battle for people's minds in the Reformation marketplace of ideas. We're asking what led Calvin to write the kind of book he wrote. Another source is the immersion in the language of Scripture, so that he's able to transmit some of the tone of the biblical writers, as he puts his own project in their service. He also knows some of the best writing and preaching of the Christian church that had ever been produced. He's fluent in Augustine, Jerome, Bernard of Clairvaux. These are frequently the stylists who are behind some of Calvin's stuff. Even when he talks really mean, he's often quoting Augustine talking really mean to his opponents, right? I do wish he'd dialed back the mean talk a little bit. But I think the immediate source of Calvin's Coram Deo theological style is found in his biography, actually. It's in the person of William Farrell, not Will Farrell. This is Calvin and Erasmus. Oh, yeah, so this is just like a visual commentary here. Where does Calvin fit? Does Calvin fit with Erasmus? Yes, in ways that I just said. He's part of this Renaissance humanist tradition. He wanted to be Erasmus when he grew up. So did Philip Melanchthon. So did Echo Lampadius. A bunch of the reformers really wanted to be swell humanists. But really, Calvin belongs here. He's a reformer, so he belongs with William Farrell. He is Calvin. Theodore Beza and John Knox. These guys are carved out of stone. They had to go out and decide, well, the dam has burst and the floods are coming in, and we're going to have to stand here like a wall with Bibles in our hands. So this is the Reformer's Monument. This is where he belongs. All right, here's his pal, William Farrell. I understand. Is the Farrell thing going to be a problem now? More cowbell and all that? Anyway, so we'll say Farrell, okay? William Farrell. Farrell was an older reformer who had already started to work in the city of Geneva before Calvin got there, and invited Calvin to join him on the project. All right, invited to join him is too weak of a phrase. What Farrell actually did was announce to Calvin that the will of God called for John Calvin to join the pastoral work in Geneva, and that if Calvin tried instead to sneak away like a dog and hide in the world of scholarship, God would blight all his future work. John Calvin knew how to stand up to bullies. He'd been doing it for a while. But he interpreted Farrell's speech not as bullying. He took it to be the voice of God calling him to his life's work. He believed that Farrell's exhortation, which he called an alarming adjuration or a dreadful imprecation, was a form of speech which placed him directly in the presence of God where he was forced to make a decision. A full account of this, a little bit romanticized, but all the better for that as a reading experience, can be found in the 8-volume History of the Reformation by Daubigne. I've never said this name out loud. D'Aubigne. How would you say that name? Daubigne? I don't know. Anyway, say it with confidence. People will think you know. Daubigne!
Too tight.
Thank you. Calvin, who was only 26 years old, had just published the first draft of the Institutes, had come on a detour through Geneva while trying to travel elsewhere. The 16th century was crazy. Things were breaking out. You to go to point C, you would think, I'm not going. There's a roadblock there. They're killing people. They're checking doctrine and just, it's terrible. I'm going to go around this way. So he took a long detour through Geneva to get somewhere else. He intended to stay one night at the hotel, visit with a friend, and then move on. But the friend introduced him to Farrell, who loved Calvin and had a wonderful plan for his life. Here are the high points, not the whole narrative, from Daubigne's account. Farrell, who had read the Christian Institutes, had recognized in the author of that work the most eminent genius, the most scriptural theologian. The guy's 26. He's just published the book the same year. He stays in a hotel, and this guy comes after him. I read your book. God says work here. And one of the most eloquent writer of the age. That's a good book review. The thought that this extraordinary man was in Geneva and that Farrell could see and hear him moved and delighted him. He went with all haste to the inn and entered into conversation with the young theologian. Everything confirmed him in his former opinion. He had long been looking for a servant of God to help him in the work, yet he had never thought of Calvin. But now a flash of light shone into his soul, and an inward voice said to him, "This is the man of God you are seeking." "At the very moment when I was thinking the least about it," Farrell said, "the grace of God led me to him." From that moment there was no hesitation or delay. Farrell, who glowed with a marvelous zeal for promoting the gospel, said Calvin, made every effort to retain me. "Stay with me," said Farrell, "and help me. There is work to be done in this city." Calvin replied with astonishment, "Excuse me, I cannot stop here more than one night." "Why do you seek elsewhere for what is now offered you?" replied Farrell. "Why refuse to edify the Church of Geneva by your faith, zeal, and knowledge?" The appeal was fruitless. To undertake so great a task seemed to Calvin impossible. But Farrell, inspired by the spirit of a hero, says Theodore Beza, would not be discouraged. He pointed out to Calvin that as the Reformation had been miraculously established in Geneva, it ought not to be abandoned in a cowardly manner. That if he did not take the part offered to him in this task, the work might probably perish, and he would be the cause of the ruin of the church. Calvin could not make up his mind. He did not want to bind himself to a particular church. He told his new friend that he preferred traveling in search of knowledge and making himself useful in the places where he chanced to halt. "Look first at the place in which you have halted now," answered Farrell. "Popery has been driven out and the traditions abolished, and now the doctrine of the scriptures must be taught in their place." "I cannot teach," exclaimed Calvin. "On the contrary, I have need to learn. These are special labors for which I wish to reserve myself. The city cannot afford me the leisure that I require." He explained his plan. He wanted to go to Strasbourg, study with Bucer and Capito, and then putting himself in communication with other doctors of Germany to increase his knowledge by continued study. "Study? Leisure? Knowledge?" said Farrell. "What? Must we never put anything into practice? I am sinking under my workload. Help me." The young doctor had more reasons. His constitution was weak. "The frail state of my health needs rest," he said. "Rest!" exclaimed Farrell. Farrell. "More cowbell!" No. "Rest! Death alone permits the soldiers of Christ to rest from their labors." Calvin certainly did not mean he was going to do nothing. He would labor, but each man labors according to the gift he has received. He would defend the Reformation not by his deeds, but by his words. The Reformer had not yet expressed his whole thought. It was not only the work that they asked him to undertake that frightened him. It was also the locality in which he would have to carry it out. He did not feel strong enough to bear the combat he would have to engage in. Geneva was in great danger. The King of France could have marched over at any time and just taken it over. He shrank from appearing before the assemblies of Geneva. The violence, the tumults, the indomitable temper of the Genevese were much talked of, and they intimidated and alarmed Calvin. To this, Farrell replied, "That the severer the disease, the stronger the measures to be employed to cure it." The Genevan storm, that's true, they storm. They burst out like a squall of wind in a gale. But was that a reason for leaving Farrell alone to meet these furious tempests? "I entreat you," said Farrell, "to take your share. These matters are harder on me than death." The burden was too heavy for his shoulders, and he wanted the help of a younger man. But the young man Calvin said that was surprised that he should be thought of. "I am timid and naturally pusillanimous," he said. "How can I withstand such roaring waves?" At this, Farrell could not restrain a feeling of anger and of contempt. "Ought the servants of Jesus Christ to be as delicate as you," he exclaimed, "and frightened of warfare?" This blow touched the young reformer to the heart. Him frightened? He prefer his own ease to the service of the Savior? His conscience was troubled and his feelings were agitated. But his great humility still held him back. He had a deep sentiment of his incapacity for the kind of work they wanted him to undertake. "I beg of you, in God's name," he exclaimed, "have pity on me. Leave me to serve him in another way, in another place." Farrell, seeing that neither prayers nor exhortations could avail with Calvin, reminded him of a frightful example of disobedience similar to his own. Jonah also, he said, wanted to flee from the presence of the Lord, but the Lord cast him into the sea. The struggle in the young doctor's heart became more keen. He was violently shaken, like an oak assailed by the tempest. He bent before the blast and rose up again. This is the romantic part of Doban's history, right? But rose up again. But a last gust, more impetuous than all the others, was shortly about to uproot him. The emotion of the elder of the two speakers had gradually increased in proportion as the young man's had also increased. Pharrell's heart was hot within him. At the supreme moment, as if inspired by God, he raised his hand towards heaven and exclaimed, "You are thinking only of your tranquility. You care for nothing but your studies. So be it. In the name of the Almighty God, I declare that if you do not answer his summons, he will not bless your plans." Then, perceiving that the critical moment had come, he added the alarming adjuration. Fixing his eyes of fire on the young man and placing his hand on the head of his victim, he exclaimed in the voice of thunder, "May God curse your repose! May God curse all your studies! If in such a great necessity as ours you withdraw and refuse to give us help and support." At these words, the young doctor trembled. He shook in every limb. He felt that Pharrell's word did not proceed from himself. God was there. The holiness of the presence of Jehovah laid hold of Calvin's mind. He saw him who is invisible. This is Doban here. It appeared to him, he said, quote, this is Calvin writing later, "that the hand of God was stretched down from heaven, that it lay hold of me and fixed me irrevocably to the place I was so impatient to leave." Well, that's the story. Compared to Pharrell, Calvin's temperament certainly was timid and pusillanimous. And contra the caricature of Calvin among those who have opinions about him without having read him, he seldom expressed himself with the force and directness of William Pharrell. He was by training a classical scholar, and by temperament a shy and retiring personality. But he knew from experience that human words, crafted responsibly and consecrated for divine service, could be the vehicle of a life-changing encounter with God. Thus, in his own style, and not Pharrell's, I'm grateful to say, I could not stand 1,500 pages of Pharrell calling on God to curse my studies. He honed his institutes, revision after revision, normed and informed by his studies of Scripture down through the decades, until the 1559 edition took its final shape. It is one carefully constructed 1,500-page speech that can teach you how to do theology as it must be done in the presence of God. Okay, I want to do some stuff here with the... Oh, there's Calvin again. Oh, okay. I want to do a little bit of stuff right here with the opening bit of the institutes. Yeah. Okay. You guys can get this from the very opening page. Calvin jumps in and he says, "Look, all of our wisdom, which is worth calling wisdom, is chiefly of two parts, knowledge of God and knowledge of self. But the two are joined by so many connections, it's hard to tell which comes first and which one arises from the other." But basically, he decides in section one, he's going to spend most of his time talking about the fact that without knowledge of self, there's no knowledge of God. He then moves on to section two, without knowledge of God, there's no knowledge of self, and he works that for a good long paragraph. Here we go. And this is Calvin's rhetorical training. So what he's doing is he sets up certain expectations where you think, oh, this is going to be a good like Tory discussion. We're going to go back and forth about this, right? Knowledge of God, knowledge of self, it's a wonderful dialectic, fascinating. He conditions the reader for a certain expectation, and then either satisfies it in a particular way or surprises him. But notice it's always an active reader he's looking for. You know how Plato demands an active reader? If you just read them, they're stories, and they're incredibly boring stories, right? But if you read them as an active reader and you're thinking, did Socrates just pull the wool over the eyes of everyone who's standing around going, yes, Socrates, yes, right? You can't read Plato well without being there with him. You can't read Calvin well without having this kind of, what is he expecting me to do? And then rising to that call. Why does Calvin begin his book by showing the circularity of our best wisdom? There are at least two reasons. First of all, the fact that he starts with a tricky and dialectical statement like this should tip readers off to the kind of book he has written. It's a book that invites the reader to join him in a real exploration, a mental journey into real knowledge of the living God. He tries to woo and cajole his readers into understanding that they too, with him the author, are in God's presence as they think their thoughts about God. The Institutes are not a big book of answer, but a rhetorical force that causes the reader to be moved to knowledge. To this day, Calvin suffers from readers, friend and foe alike, friends are probably worse, who treat his book as a reference work, rather than an instrument of mental Christian discipleship. So when Calvin starts with the assertion that you can't know God without knowing yourself, and you can't know yourself without knowing God, he's drawing his reader in so he can show them what we might call in modern jargon the existential situation, the always already status, the existential situation in which we find our engagement of God, knowledge of self and knowledge of God given at the same time. And it's a circle that you have to get into. Let's see, I'm going to skip some stuff here. There's this ancient tradition of know thyself, right? It's what did the Oracle at Delphi said it to? Who did the Oracle at Delphi say know thyself to? Socrates? Yeah, know thyself. So it's this great classical quest for wisdom. Well, I'm going to know myself. When Calvin starts the Institutes by saying, our wisdom is knowledge of self and knowledge of God. He sets up a certain expectation about, oh, the quest for self-knowledge. I recognize that. I've read a lot of good books. He may be setting up the expectation that he'll be showing us a path from here to there, a journey from the knowledge of self to the knowledge of God, maybe by way of the image of God or some biblical construct. But he manages that expectation in a surprising way. He uses language about turning our thoughts to the contemplation of God, being led by rivulets up to the spring itself, being compelled by our poverty to look upward, seeking what we lack and recognizing the true light by contrast with our own darkness. But Calvin doesn't go on to show a path. Instead, he turns our eyes to the field of God's presence in which we already stand. As soon as you really know yourself, you'll be moved to God. But the kind of real self-knowledge Calvin has in mind can only be generated by knowledge of who you are in contrast with God. And this is where the characteristic Calvin note is sounded. God above and man below, submission to God's sovereignty. Okay. Here we go. Ponder his nature, etc., etc. Casual readers usually skim this last paragraph of the first chapter of the Institutes, because Calvin does this. Can't know self without knowing God. Can't know God without knowing self. Then section 3. Hence that dread and wonder with which Scripture commonly represents the saints as stricken and overcome whenever they felt the presence of God. This is the structure of chapter 1 of book 1 of the Institutes. It's 1, no knowledge of self without knowledge of God. 2, vice versa. But then 3, and this is the one everybody skips and no one ever does anything with, but it's the big section. And he starts with this, that dread and wonder with which Scripture commonly represents the saints. And then this right here, this chunk, more than half of this third section, is just Bible quotes. Right? It's just, we shall die for the Lord has appeared to us. The story of Job, Abraham lays his face down in the dust when once he has come to be holding God's glory. Elijah with uncovered face cannot bear to await God's approach. The sun will blush and the moon be confounded when the Lord of hosts shall reign. And then Isaiah, etc., etc. So, I mean, this is the big thing for Calvin. The fact that he says knowledge of God, knowledge of self, and then he puts those two together and says, what is your attitude when knowledge of God and knowledge of self come together? Okay, here's what I want to show you. Yes. It's a blank white screen. Okay. Let's see. So you have to try to read Calvin interactively. This is a helpful clue to how to read the rest of it. With a reflexive awareness of what expectations he is building up in the reader. When he praises creation as a theater of God's glory and uses effusive language about it, what is he leading you to expect as his next step about how great creation is as a stage of God's glory? Well, he's leading you to expect, like, building a natural theology, right? What does he deliver? Something else. He builds up expectations and then undercuts them on purpose because he's trying not to give you the answers, but to prime you to learn to think wisely about what's going on in Scripture. Calvin says... Calvin says, in order to really understand yourself, you've got to first see God. One of the illustrations he uses, he talks about looking on the face of God. He talks about seeing... he says, you know, if you just hang around in like a dark room, like Sutherland 200, you look at this and think, yeah, that's white. But you don't realize that, in fact, that's white. Right? This would pass for white if you've never seen real white. Calvin says, that's what our self-knowledge is. We think we're pretty okay. We think we're kind of bright and shiny. Till we see something really bright and shiny, we realize, oh man, we have really let our standards drop. Then you see God and you know. Then Calvin goes, no, that's not white either, you idiots. This is really white, right? You have to actually go and see whiteness itself. And that's not it either, right? That's really white. No, this is really white. Right? Do you notice how quickly your eyes kind of adjust to go, okay, that's my new standard, that's white. It's true white, that's what I'm judging by. Nope. And we're still many shades from true white. If I showed you true white itself, you'd all have platonic mind explosions. And that really is what Calvin is saying is, come on, what are you setting your standards by? Have you ever actually seen your life in the light of what is real? No, he doesn't go to the cave, but you want to preach your own platonic Calvinist sermon right here, right? No, you're just judging everything by stuff you've seen down here. If you could see the thing itself, if you could look on the face of God, you know how you'd act? You'd act like the people I'm quoting from the Bible in section 3 of chapter 1. You'd fall down and you'd say, woe is me, I'm undone. It's how biblical man acts in the face of God. It's what the Bible's about. It's a whole theology done in the spirit of Job. There are friendlier authors who talk about it. This is a truth that C.S. Lewis states perfectly in the third book of Mere Christianity, when he describes pride as the greatest sin, which causes enmity by simply being enmity. He describes how pride is hatred of God. In God, Lewis says, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, immeasurably superior to you in every respect, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you don't know God. As long as you're proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. As long as you are looking down, you cannot see what is above you. Later on the same page, Lewis says, the real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget all about yourself, or you see yourself as a small, dirty object. It would be better to forget all about yourself. Right? Now, I don't know if Calvin wants you to forget all about yourself, or if he emphasizes the, oh, I may have fine self-esteem and have a healthy sense of ego and all of that, but in the presence of God, I have to acknowledge what I took to be the pure color is not the pure color. My standards are off. I'm going to skip this stuff on the pious mind. Let me just point out to you, you guys have the book. Calvin says, the pious mind, what does it do? Exercises the utmost diligence and care not to wander astray or rashly and boldly to go beyond God's will. And so every time Calvin gives you a bit of knowledge, and this is all from Book 1, Chapter 2, Section 2, he says, here's what you'll know, here's what you'll do. The pious mind understands God to be the author of every good, so what does it do? It betakes itself to his protection. Oh, he's the source of all good. For Calvin, the acts that you perform with your intellect, the things you know, the things you believe, where you let your attention go, the decisions you make, these are actions with a moral quantity. You're responsible for them. You're in the presence of God making these decisions. You are to blame for your opinions. Right? There's a cognitive act of obedience to God. There are certain things you think in order to be obeying God. That's just what it means to have a God who reveals things. The pious mind accepts that revelation and does whatever that thing is when you bow the knee of your mind. Okay. Oh, man, I was going to do this whole thing on angels. I don't have time for this, but let me just say, the section on angels, it's not a sign. It's in the doctrine of creation. It's a marvel, especially for you guys who have read Pseudo-Dionysius, of how Calvin's going to bring this restrained, practical, pious, systematic theology to bear. Basically, he talks you right up to the edge of it. He goes, what are the names of the different kinds of angels? Well, there's like dominions. That's a cool name. It's like lordships. And then there's principalities. That's a really cool name. And he gives you like a couple sentences on what a principality might be. Then he gets to thrones and he goes, I think they're called thrones because the glory of God rests on these angels. And then he says, but we really don't know anything more than that. Like, it's just a list of words that have been revealed, and it's really, it would just make us drunk to think any more about the angels, so that's about all we can do. And then he talks you back up to it, and he goes, I wonder if we have guardian angels. You think maybe we have, each of us has a guardian angel? Because that would be way cool. And there's like two Bible verses which suggest it. Maybe a guardian angel. Maybe each of you has a guardian angel. No, that would be, we can't really go there. I mean, you can't affirm that. This is, what are we doing? We're trying to do theology, right? I'm going to have to say my prayers tonight and say to God, God, thank you for giving me a personal guardian angel. I can't do that. I was just messing with myself. What did I think I was doing when I was doing theology? Right? I could say to God, God, these two verses are kind of cool. Like, would you lead me into more wisdom? I'd like to know. Show me the books to read. But I want to take this seriously. I'm not just messing around doing theology. There's a rule of thumb that Calvin uses. It's something like this. He could have written a much larger book if he was writing an exhaustive set of facts that are systematic theology. He's writing a summary of piety. The title page of the First Institute says, Summa Pietatis. It's not Summa Theologia, Summa Pietatis. It's bringing together everything you need to know to live reverently before God. Calvin's rule of thumb is something like this. What should I say about this subject in order to not change the subject from the gospel? What I'm writing here is about the gospel and the transformation of the Christian life. Now I'm going to have to talk about angels. What can I say about angels so that I don't change the subject from the gospel and the saving knowledge of the true God? Because there's a lot of things I could say about angels that are totally changing the subject from the main thing that God cares about. There's lots of interesting and maybe even true and fairly demonstrable facts I can do. But what can I say to be saying the gospel? And so in his Doctrine of Angels, it's fairly short, though it's about 10 pages in the Institutes. He says, the main thing is trust in God's power to support you and to protect you. And so you trust, you thank God for angels, you trust in God superintending your life through angels because you trust God. And look, that's the gospel, right? So every doctrine Calvin takes up and tries to say something that is still saying the Christian message itself and never changing the subject. All right, oh, there's a kid's Bible club. Let me leave the angels up because they're pretty and some of them might be thrones where the glory of God rests. And let me just close with this, with Calvin's death. Calvin didn't want to be a celebrity. He even tried his best to avoid taking a leading role in that second generation of the Reformation until he was cursed and called Jonah by a prophet. When his death was approaching, he arranged to have himself buried in an unmarked grave to make sure that nobody would come venerate his relics. And though you'd think the Calvinists wouldn't? Wouldn't the Calvinists find a way to somehow venerate the relics of John Calvin? On the one hand, with their theology, they would say, we must not do this. I am going to Geneva. Right? I feel the tension in myself. It's like, yeah, relics, that's bad juju. But did you know that in Wheaton, Illinois, they have the wardrobe itself that C.S. Lewis and the pipe that probably killed him? I'm going! Right? Like, I must make pilgrimage to Lewis, who would have told me not to make pilgrimage. Anyway. Anyway, so Calvin had himself buried in an unmarked not a mass grave, that sounds terrible, but like everyone got buried in the same hole, that kind of grave. A mass grave just sounds like a slaughter, and there were slaughters back then. So, though he produced a heavy shelf of books and commentaries, he had very little to say about his own biography. He wrote, 40, 50 volumes or something, and he said very little about himself. I dare you to do that. Compare that to Martin Luther, who had a lot to say in print about his upbringing, his own taste, his family background, his taste in beer, other biographical details. For Calvin's part, his most revealing autobiographical comments can be found in the preface of his Psalms commentary. And even then, he had an exegetical reason for sharing about himself. He was trying to tell you what was in the Bible. When he got to the Psalms, he thought, I'm going to have to give my testimony here. Even then, he has an exegetical reason. The personality of David is stamped so prominently on the book of Psalms that Calvin considers a personal reflection not only permissible for the Psalms, but helpful. After explaining how he came to write on the Psalms, he takes a moment to reflect on how he gained insight into this book because he feels some sympathy with David. Although I follow David at a great distance, he says, and come far short of ever equaling him, or rather, although in aspiring slowly and with great difficulty to attain to the many virtues which he excelled, I still feel myself tarnished with the contrary vices. Yet if I have anything in common with him, I have no hesitation in comparing myself with him. Calvin then reflects on his calling to the pastorate. When I was as yet a very little boy, my father had destined me for the study of theology. But afterwards, when he considered that the legal profession commonly raised those who followed it to wealth, the prospect induced him suddenly to change his purpose. Thus it came to pass that I was withdrawn from the study of philosophy and theology and was put to the study of law. To this pursuit I endeavored faithfully to apply myself in obedience to the will of my father. But God, by the secret guidance of his providence, at length gave a different direction to my course. And first, since I was too obstinately devoted to the superstitions of popery to be easily extricated from so profound an abyss of mire, God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame. Subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which was more hardened in such matters than might have been expected from one at such a tender age. Calvin relates the story of his being bullied into the ministry by Farrell and reports on how often he's been attacked by his opponents. I'll leave out this quote. I'll just say, Calvin is a great example of self-effacing humility, especially as an author. It is remarkable that he could write so much and say so little about himself. But it's also remarkable that he rightly perceived that a good commentator on David's Psalms is not allowed to keep himself out of the picture. The Psalms are uniquely self-involving literature. Only a person who is willing to put his name in print, his reputation on the line, and his life in the balance is behaving the way he should towards the Psalms and the readers of the Psalms. And that's the reason, practically the only reason, that we have a few lines from Calvin's own pen about his own life. Okay, that's all I want to say. The last thing I want to say about reading the Institutes is just always bring an active reader to it, just like you would to Plato. Plato is really not worth reading if you're going to read him passively. Is that, you know, the story in the Republic? Is there a more boring story in the history of the world? It's not worth reading. But to read it actively, it's a whole different thing. Calvin's the same way. To read this as if it were the big book of Bible facts is really boring and really confusing. It utterly fails to be a good big reference book of theological topics. Just looking up answers in here, non-starter. But to read it, asking yourself, what expectation is Calvin setting up? What decision is he trying to bring me to the course of? Doesn't mean he's going to bully you. He's not Farrell. He's not going to yell at you and ask God to curse your studies if you don't agree with him. He really believes this, and he's talking you into it. The process matters a lot. That's what's been the chief guide for me in learning more from Calvin than I've learned from any other theologian, even though I'm not a Calvinist. All right, thanks for coming. I'll stick around and take questions.